I've come to learn that theology matters, and it matters not because we want a good grade on a test, but because what we know about God shapes the way we think and live. What you believe about God's nature, what he is like, what he wants from you, and whether or not you will answer to him, affects every part of your life. Theology matters because if we get it wrong, then our whole life will be wrong. I know the idea of studying God often rubs people the wrong way. It sounds cold and theoretical, as if God were a frog carcass to dissect in a lab, or a set of ideas that we memorize like math proofs. But studying God doesn't have to be like that. You can study him the way you study a sunset that leaves you speechless. You can study him the way a man studies the wife he passionately loves. Does anyone fault him for noting her every like and dislike? Is it clinical for him to desire to know the thoughts and longings of her heart, or to want to hear her speak? Knowledge doesn't have to be dry and lifeless. And when you think about it, exactly what is our alternative? Ignorance? Falsehood? We're either building our lives on the reality of what God is truly like and what he's about, or we're basing our lives on our own imagination and misconception. We're all theologians. The question is whether what we know about God is true.
Amen. My question for you is, do you agree? Do you recognize that we are all theologians, and what you believe about God, his word, and his way matters? Do you agree with that? I just want to ask you personally right up front, do you agree? Because I will tell you this, that what you believe is who you will become. And I want you to digest that. Take that in this morning. It's key. What you believe is who you become. And consequently, as Christians, that means that what we believe about the church is the church we will become. Now, let me just show you how that plays out. If you think that what it is to be a Christian is to do enough good to get into heaven, then you will be a works-oriented person that is comfortable in a works-oriented church or professing church. You see, the problem is that if you go off of what the Bible has said, you might be in a good church, but you won't be in God's church. You see, God's church is what he says and not what man says. Regardless of how sincere or how well-intended, what you believe is who you become. And we are going through the book of 1 John verse by verse, and this week we find ourselves right smack dab in the middle. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And so if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I encourage you to go there as we will be walking through that passage this morning. But here again, let me just get right into the foundation that says, do you accept the fact that what you believe is who you become? God, through his sovereign grace and his providence, has given us the book of 1 John in large part because this is a crisis that was not only plaguing the early Christian church, but plagues ours here today. If you've been with us, you know that the greater context for the book of 1 John is that the Apostle John, under the inspiration of God himself, God breathed words here, are given because the early church was under attack from false teachers and false prophets, those that were telling the true believers that they used to hang out with and be amongst, that they didn't have to stay so committed to truth, love, and faithful obedience. In fact, there was this libertine way. Some of you may have heard the term Gnosticism. There were these early heretics that were surrounding and plaguing the early church that were telling people that so long as you know enough and you have special revelation of knowledge, what you do and how you live doesn't really matter. I would suggest to you that we live, while not under the umbrella of Gnosticism per se, we live under the same plague and the same cancer in our culture and in the professing church of our day, especially in Western civilization. And so it is with great passion that I share with you today a very simple and straightforward part of God's Word. You see, all of 1 John, it's a great book to read if you're ready to be turned into who Christ would have you to become. You see, it's written in very straight language. There's not a lot of deep theological struggle. You don't have to wrestle with sovereignty and free will. You don't have to struggle with making sense of the Trinity. You just have to surrender and say, "Yes, Lord, here I am." To understand the definition of the church and God's call to defend His bride. You say, what do you mean His bride? He calls the church His bride. This letter was written, and you and I are about to be instructed in one of the major facets that both defines the church and, as you will see, challenges you to defend the church. Now, if I can give you just a brief summary of the book of 1 John, as we started nearly, I think, 12 weeks ago, going through verse by verse, the book opens up in chapter 1, just 10 verses in chapter 1, but it begins with John saying, listen, this is the truth. I was there, I know Him, what I'm sharing with you and what you're about to hear comes straight from Jesus. I was there, this is the truth. Life manifested in Christ, and I'm a first person witness, and I'm giving it to you straight. He says, listen, what you're about to hear, this is the standard of truth and love. He moves on, and in verse 3 he says, I'm about to proclaim to you what we heard. And this is here for the purpose of bringing you into supernatural unity with God the Father and we His people. Supernatural unity. Depending on your English translation, you probably would read the word fellowship. In the Greek, it's koinonia. It's a supernatural unity vertically with God. And for those that are truly with Him supernaturally, there will be a supernatural unity amongst His people. And that's where we're going today. Friends, if you have been satisfied with superficial likeability, I want to introduce you today to supernatural love. And that is not something that happens only on the vertical. When it's real deal, it happens horizontal. It's one of the reasons why. It's one of the reasons why I will not sacrifice the definition of the church with we, this people, this local people of God. And you'll see before we're done today, that may make you uncomfortable. But know this. If we get comfortable with anything less than the Word of God, then what we have done is we've embraced a lie. You don't want to be comfortable in the dark, no matter how familiar it becomes. This morning, we will see, very straightforward, some of what I think is going to challenge many of us. But here's the thing. I pray that with the challenge comes the freedom of truth. I pray that with the challenge will come the warmth of love. I pray that with the challenge of God's truth will come the breaking through of religion and the chains of ritualism, and there will become the fruit and the love and the warmth of what you can only find in a relationship with Christ and His children. We will go there together this morning. Now I want to tell you, not only does the book open up with this call to koinonia, but before we leave chapter 1 in those first 10 verses, we see John says, listen, you're going to find there's great contrast here and somebody's lying to you. Somebody is lying. In verse 5, 7, and 9, you see the beautiful call, the how-to of the gospel. Just admit you're a sinner. Come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner. Give it all to Jesus. Repent. And then He is faithful and just to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. Praise God. This is the gospel right here in 1 John. Verses 6, 8, and 10, he says, but those that say they don't need this, those that are going to do it their own way, those that say, well, you know, it's not really that big a deal. I'm not that bad. He said, not only are you a liar, but now you're calling God a liar. Say, Pastor Jeff, does God's word really say that? I encourage you, read 1 John. That's exactly what he says. You come out of 1 John with four times the word koinonia being used. 10 verses, four times. Come on in to this supernatural unity. Come on in to this koinonia. Come be a part of what God's design really is. And watch out for those liars. Watch out for those that are going to tell you truth, love, faithful obedience. It's not that big a deal. We come into chapter 2, and right out of the gate, again, John, bringing this message, truth, love, faithful obedience, in these circular patterns. We've talked about this. The book talks a little bit about truth, a little bit about love, a little bit about faithful obedience. Comes back a little bit more about truth, a little bit more about love, a little bit more about faithful obedience. back and back and back he goes. And in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, listen, if you truly are Christ's, if he has saved you by grace, you don't have to worry. You have an advocate. You have a great advocate who has covered your cost. He's paid your sin debt, and you don't have to worry. At the same time, he's going to call you to a life of righteousness. He's going to call you to walk as Jesus walked. That's verse 6 of chapter 2. And in verse 3 and 4, he says, now listen, if anybody tells you that that's who they are, but they're not really living it, you know, if you got talkers that aren't walkers, they're liars. Talkers that aren't walkers are liars. See, that Pastor Jeff, he's kind of harsh. No, that's John. That's Jesus speaking through John. We see as you go through chapter 2, not only, again, are the real deal from the counterfeits brought out. He uses language like darkness versus light. Liars versus truth tellers. Lovers of the world. He says, listen, if the love of the world is in you, then the love of the Father is not. If you love the world, then the love of the Father isn't in you. Is that Baptist doctrine? No, it's biblical doctrine. We've talked about this. Some say, well, I don't really love the world. Well, James 4:4 says, well, if you are a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. You can't run away from this. If you are married into the world system, if you think that you can have your cake and your Christ too, you're wrong. We get the warning of the false, the liars, the darkness, the worldly lusts. And then God, as only he can do, ratchets it up a notch. Right? What does he say next? He says, watch out for the antichrists. We spent a whole week on this and said this is a small a reference, not the them. And we said anybody that is intentionally going to push away and go against God and his ways and his word is a biblical antichrist. Say, Pastor Jeff, you don't talk like that in church. That's the problem. That's how you get churches filled with antichrists. You don't tell them the truth about the antichrists. God's word in chapter 2 said, those that claim to walk as Christ walk, but don't walk as Christ walked, are antichrists. And then he went further. And in verses 19 and in 26 of chapter 2, we saw what got a lot of folks really uncomfortable, and that is, he said, listen, they used to be amongst you. They used to be right here with you in the fellowship, not the real koinonia, not the real church, but the surface church. They used to be amongst you. That means that you like them, you trust them, you're familiar with them, you assume they're fine. And he says they're antichrists. And in verse 26, he says, I'm actually writing to warn you against them. Those that would snuggle up to you and tell you you're fine and that you don't really need to be so anal about this truth, love, and faithful obedience. Those that would say to you, I know that's what God's word says, but beware the buts. Beware the buts. We looked then at verse 28 of chapter 2, and I said to you, this is a great encapsulation of the entire book. 1 John 2:28, you get a summary. God's word says right there that those that abide in Christ, those that have the supernatural unity in him, and we looked at John 15 and we saw the abiding and said abiding is another reference. It's a synonymous word with koinonia. It's a supernatural unity. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And when you are supernaturally abiding in me, then the fruit from me will come. And he said, every branch that does not abide is a dead branch. It will be taken away and thrown into the fire. And we said, here again, this is language that most churchgoers are not familiar with or comfortable with, but they need to know, because going to church is not synonymous with coming to Christ. And as we see in Matthew 7:21 through 27, there are going to be people that are shocked on Judgment Day. Very good church attenders. Never truly children of God. Say, Pastor Jeff, now what makes you think that you can say that? Well, you see, I read the rest of chapter 2. In the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 John. Because after referencing these folks as antichrists, God's word last week called them children of the devil. Say, are you kidding me? Read 1 John. And he said, you will know those who are children of God based on how righteously they live and how truly they love their brothers. And he said, and you'll know the children of the devil because they will not live righteously and they will not love the brothers. And verse 10, where we ended last week and where we'll pick up this morning, he didn't just say that's a truth. He said it'll be obvious. And we focused there last week and I asked you, is your life obvious? And I said to you, it's a rhetorical question because God's word says that it is. Every one of us are living obviously. The only question is, what are we obviously pointing to? Are we pointing to a worshipful walk or way of the world? Well, let's unpack this a little bit this morning. Last week, the first part of this test, if you will, to see who we are and to define and to defend the church, focused on righteous living. Are we going to truly live out the part? This week, we focus now on whether or not we are going to love like a righteous child of God. And we will see that God is very clear in what this looks like. I want to encourage you again to go to your Bible. And if you have it, open up 1 John chapter 3. And let's start by reading verse 10 together. God's word says, by this, the children of God, the technon theos, and the children of the devil, the technon diabolos, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's obvious. Anyone who does not practice, live a pattern of righteous living. Not moral living, righteous living. Not religious living, but righteous living. In right standing with God, coming under the authority of his word and his ways. He says, if that's not you, then you're not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let me just say to you before we go into the text how important this is and how it became very clear to me this week in a painful way. I had an encounter in the community with somebody that God has created an intersection with. Our lives have come together in a beautiful way, and the Lord has opened up the ability to reach into other dark areas and to touch souls. But in this context, there became a controversy. And I'm going to focus more on the principle than the particulars, because it's the principle that really matters. You see, there was another clergy who was telling this person in the middle that there was a certain way that was being advocated and that it was fine. And you should know that the topic was not brought up by me or somebody that I was with. This topic was brought up by the third person, the other clergy. And the person in the middle became confused, because at one point the other clergy asked me, said, what do you think? I said, well, I wasn't going to jump in, but now that you ask, I must. I think you're wrong. And while that was not my focus and not my purpose for coming, now that you have put it on the table and here is a soul that is now confused, I must say, here is the truth. Well, that was contested fairly aggressively, to which God's word was continuously brought forward. I hear what you're saying, however, God's word says, No. I feel, I experience, I know because I see. Yeah, but God's word says the opposite of what you're claiming. What do you do with that? And I just tell you this, that the conversation culminated with the other clergy saying, well, what you're pointing to, that's just Paul talking. That's just Paul talking there. Friends, what you believe is who you become. And if you don't believe that this is God's word and the authority in your life, then you will treat it like something between a genie's lamp, a fire extinguisher, and a good luck charm. That's not what it is. This is God's word. And so we must come to it recognizing that where and how God speaks, his children will listen and obey. And where and when it calls for us, contrast and change, we must be the ones who change. God's word is not going to fit into us. We need to fit into it. And we thank him every time he reveals a place where we need to change, because with that change comes greater Christ-likeness, becomes a greater intimacy with him, which is the heart's desire of every child of God. Listen, none of us are going to be perfect, but we ought to agree and we ought to share a passion to be more like Christ. This is what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Jesus said, if I had to summarize the whole thing in one place, that would be the first thing that I would say. How can we or anybody say, well, yeah, but that's not that big a deal. What you believe is who you become. We must come to his word with reverence and praise. And so with that, I ask you now to look at this verse in chapter 3, verse 10. And I just want to point out two things. In verse 10, the word love and the word brother. You see, if we don't focus on those two words, we're going to miss the point of verses 11 through 18. The word love, let me just tell you that in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, there's one word for love, and it's very much like the word that we would use. It's a kind of a general word. But in the New Testament, where you get into the Greek, there are four different words for love that become very, very important for you and I to understand, because if we were to read them, we would read love. Love, 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 love. Well, in Greek, the word storge is what we would consider to be kind of that regular, everyday love. Kind of like the way a mom loves a baby. The relational love, but a kind of a normal relational love. Another Greek word is phileo, and this is where we get the word in the reference to Philadelphia. It's a brotherly love. Again, nice, important to understand, and it's different than the way a mother loves a child. Then there's eros. This is where we get the erotic word, and it's referencing a sexual erotic love. And interestingly enough, you won't find eros in the New Testament. It was a very common Greek word in the time of the writing of the New Testament, but you don't find it anywhere in the New Testament. And that's because there was such a sin that had pervaded the culture at that point that God chose not to even use the word in the scripture because it had such an association with sin. But it was a very real word for love. So you've got storge, phileo, and eros. That's not the love that God is speaking to here in verse 10. It's agape. Agape is another word for love, and this is the Christ-like love. This is where you love the unlovely. This is where you love selflessly. It's where you leave the superficial and you enter the supernatural. This is the love that only God can give. This is the love that is found in the priority of God the Father, who would send the person of God the Son and would promise and give the power of God the Spirit, all centered in agape love. This is what it is to be a follower of Christ. Agape love was the motive of God, and it is the mission of God's people. Agape love was the motive of Christ, and it is the mission of the church, every Christian. If we don't understand this love, then we'll be satisfied with the superficial. And where God calls his people to be lovers of God and lovers of brothers and sisters and lovers of the lost, we'll write it off as this little likability. We'll pervert it into lust. We'll miss the point that the Lord is giving when he calls us to love one another. The other word here is brother. And I point this out to you because there is a difference in the love that we are called to. There is a vertical love to the Father. There is a biblical love to the brothers and sisters in the church. And there is a Great Commission love to the lost, all in the world. All that we would read is love, but you and I need to understand the difference. You see, to love him is to love him with all our heart. This is at the core of what it is to be a child of God. It is to have been rescued by grace and to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. There's a love not only that goes up, but there's a love that comes in. And we're going to focus here this morning on what it is to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. The love that comes in. And then there's a love that goes out, and this is the Great Commission love. You'll see this morning before we're done that a clarity in understanding these will help to define who you are 24/7 and who we become as an individual and as a church. So let's go into God's Word and let's take a look at this. Okay? Starting off in verse 11, God's Word says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Again, simple. God's Word is not rocket science. You don't need to learn Greek to be a Christian. It says here, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." God is saying through his Word, the one another's are the brothers, the sisters in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 12:50, answering who, the question was to him, who is your brother and sister? Who's your mother? And he says, those that do the will of my Father, those who obey are my brother's sister's mother. He's saying, my family is found in faithful obedience. My family will be those filled by my Spirit, evidenced by the fruit that will be found, lived out in faithful obedience. When he says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Agape the family. Friends, this morning I pray that you will come to understand that God calls for a very special love amongst we, his faith family. And this has a very real application in the local church. That means that where you are sewn together into the fabric of the family of faith matters. We're a body of Christ. We're his bride. And he says that we're to love one another with an agape love. That word love is agape. It's the supernatural love. Not the stuff that makes sense like between a mother and her child. Not the stuff that makes sense between brothers or brotherly love in the way that you would imagine amongst friends. Certainly not in an erotic, perverted way. He says, you, brothers and sisters, you, church, love one another. Jesus said earlier in his Gospel of John, in John 15, you're to love one another as I have loved you. We're to love each other in a way that makes the world say, wow. The body of Christ is to have such a love within it because we are family. We are amazing, supernatural family. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that sits underneath the steeple, but it does mean everyone that has the Spirit of God in them is to love one another in a supernatural way. And he says, this is the message from the beginning. You've heard this right from the start. I'm not throwing you a curveball. I'm not adding a little spice after the fact. He says, listen, this is ground one. Christian 101. Christians love Christians with an agape love. Now, let me tell you how this plays out. This means that you and I have to get so close that it gets a little uncomfortable if you're not really in this love affair. I've entitled our message this morning, how's your love life? How's your love life? Because I've told you from the beginning that we should love one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. I just want you to see something here. That means that Cain was playing himself off as a lover of his brother. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to say not like Cain. See, because it'd be obvious, Cain murdered Abel. But Cain is putting himself off as a lover of his brother. That's why God's Word says, no, not like him. That was not love. Cain was a killer, not a lover of his brother. Side note for you. What's the most infamous quote from Cain in the Bible? Am I my brother's keeper? The implication is, of course not. And God's Word says, of course you are. We are each other's keepers. We are to be the brothers and sisters in the family of God. That frankly, friends, I have to tell you, may not make sense with your natural brothers and sisters. The family of God will not make sense to a worldly family or somebody outside the family of God. And here's the part that can be real challenging, friends. You're going to spend 50 to 100 years with your natural family. You're going to spend forever with your faith family. And Jesus speaks very bluntly in Luke 14 about what happens when those relationships come into conflict. He's always first. When we look at loving up, loving in, and loving out, when we talk about loving God, loving fellow Christians, and loving the lost, Jesus was very clear when he told the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Who's my neighbor is the kind of the culminating high point of that exchange. And the point is clear. Everybody is your neighbor. And when you read that account, what you see is that you are to pick up the life of the lost. You as a Christian, you're to love the lost to where you go, where you sow your life out, and where needed, you pick them up. You sacrifice. You do what's needed to pick up the life of the lost and lift them to Jesus. You'll see before we're done here, you're to lay down your life for a brother or sister in Christ. Oh, you're to do all you can to lift up the lost, but if need be, you die for a brother or sister in Christ. As Jesus did for us, we are to do for one another. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the church. And let me just tell you right up front, I know for a lot of people say, hey, listen, I didn't sign up for that. I understand. You do what you want, but just know this, you're not breaking ranks with the church local. You're breaking ranks with Christ, our King. Because this is what he says. This is how he describes things. Notice, too, that Cain was not without his good deeds. Cain was not off the plantation in vile, overt disobedience. Says that Cain killed Abel because his works were not righteous, and he knew that Abel's were. Cain was, quote-unquote, worshiping. Cain was doing the stuff. Cain pulled some things together, but his heart wasn't there. And he killed his brother under the conviction that came from being in the presence of true righteousness. He killed him. Friends, light hates darkness, and darkness hates light. Wrong hates right like dark hates light. If you walk with the King, you are going to be persecuted. If you champion Christ, you will be persecuted. Again, God's word, not mine. I want to show you somebody. His name is Harvey. He's a pastor in Detroit. He's speaking to church leaders, but I want you to see yourself as a church leader, because if you're a child of God, then you've been given everything you need for life and godliness, and you've been called to go make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded, and to know that you are filled with the power of his Spirit to be his witness. So if you say, oh, he's talking to leaders, he's talking to you, Christian. Listen to Harvey as he now says, look, we can't do this like Cain and call ourselves Christians. We got to get in the game, and we got to be the real deal. Listen to this.
God gives us leaders. He basically gives those in the church who are gifted to do something, whether they be pastors or prophets or evangelists, teachers, evangelists. Those individuals have been placed in the body to do something. They have been placed to equip. The role of leaders should be to equip. But so often, you all, we end up believing that we must hire or staff people to do the work of ministry. That is a totally unbiblical understanding or rendering of this text. We're not to staff more people to do ministry. We are to get individuals on our staff who are equipped to equip others to do ministry. And so those of you all who have staff that have been let go or your resources are few, you ought to be in a good position, because now God is forcing you to realize that it's not about how many staff members you have, how much money is in your budget. It is the wealth of resource and equippers that are on your team that can mobilize your ministry to do real work. It is not how many people on your staff. As a matter of fact, I am the only full-time staff member at our church. But yet, in the midst of being the only full-time staff member in the poorest zip code, in the poorest city, in the poorest state, we have seen more transformation of the people in our congregation and our community than some of you all that have unbelievable staff, unbelievable resources, and listen, hold on, don't clap yet, and binders from every conference. Let me just say something for a minute. How many binders do you need to do ministry? You are bindered out. You've got binders for evangelism, binders for discipleship, binders for children's ministry, binders for the arts ministry, binders for... And all those binders are now on the shelf. I submit today, no more binders, but it's time to be the church and do the work of the kingdom. So, when leaders realize that their primary goal is to equip the body, they become ferociously intent on equipping the body. And what we've done, you all, is that we don't make any excuses for realizing that God's people must be equipped. Now, you can't tell me what a church that equips people will not do to see change. But realize the challenge. The challenge comes when we have to realize that the job is on us as leaders to make sure that we equip people. What do you do when you get people who've never evangelized? What do you do with people who've never gone into the inner city and done anything? Number one, you guys, you got to realize members must take ownership for the work. Members must take ownership for the work. It is not the role of senior leadership to take ownership only. It's not the role of staff members to take membership or take the leadership only or the ownership. But it's also the members themselves that must have ownership of the work. And the way you do that, you all, is to genuinely engage them in the work. To not let them off the hook, but to give them the opportunity to always be connected. You all, we have a thing that we have developed that on Sunday mornings at our church, that is the time that we mobilize. But imagine that big game, whatever that big game is, and you get tickets to that big game, all right? Now, the tickets that you paid were extremely expensive to get in. You get into the game, and when you get in the game, you sit in your seat, you're excited because you paid so much money, such a big price to see the game. And the team comes out. I mean, there's fanfare, there's noise, there's clapping, and the team comes out and they get in the huddle. And they stay in the huddle for 5 minutes. They stay in the huddle for 15 minutes. They stay in the huddle for 45 minutes. They stay in the huddle for an hour. Then they break and they go home. Somebody is about to play something if I paid that much of a price. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but every Sunday, all he watches are people who huddle. We huddle at 7 in the morning, we huddle at 11, we come back for midweek huddles, and we never break and play the game. God has called us to not be people that huddle, but those that break and go and play the game. If darkness is present, light is absent. If darkness is present in your community, in deep ways, and you claim that you are shining the light, somebody's lying. Detroit, Michigan has per capita more churches than any other city in America. George Barnett gives the research. More than any other city in America, Detroit has more churches, yet it is the most darkest city in the nation. Something is wrong with that. And so my prayer is that you would realize who you are, that the God of the universe lives inside of you, that Jesus Christ has given us the power to do unbelievable things. Don't tell me what people who are filled with God's Spirit can't do. Don't tell me what people who believe God can't do. Let me close this. What would happen if right now you would actually hear this and you would choose to stop making excuses? You would choose to get out of the boat. You would choose to stop saying what you can't do because you don't have staff. You would choose to stop saying what you can't do because you don't have resources. You would choose to stop saying what you can't do because of your background or your hang-ups. But you would choose literally to step out of the boat. I submit to you that the Church of Jesus Christ can change the world. I submit to you all that our cities would be changed. I submit to you all that our nations would be changed. And the body of Christ will no longer be the ineffective model that it has been. In Jesus' name, get up off of your seats and begin to do real ministry. In Jesus' name, stop collecting binders and begin to do some work. In Jesus' name, stop huddling and break the huddle and play the game. In Jesus' name, stop saying you don't have the ability and start saying I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength to do it. And when we do, the world will see that the church is alive and ready to be what it has been called to be, and the world will never be the same places. But when leaders go back home and be the leaders that God called you to be, we'll see the world change. Is there anybody here that's ready to see God do what he said he would do? Is there anybody here that's ready to see the church be the church? Then give God a praise.
Amen to Harvey and his message, which is God's message, and that's the whole point, friends. Listen, to take the message that we have heard from the beginning to love one another, that's a vertical love to God the Father. It is an internal love to those that are children of God, and it's an external love to the children of the devil that need to know what we know and have who we have. And to be satisfied with the superficial churchy attendance that is nothing of God is a blasphemous heresy that mocks what happened on the cross. We could spend weeks in each verse, let me just read, with the flow that comes now from God's word, the rest of this passage. And I pray that you will hear this truth in a way that changes your life. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. I know what I'm calling you to. I know what God is calling you to. You will be hated. You'll be mocked. You won't be invited to the cookouts. Your family won't come to church with you. I know what I'm calling you to. I live what I'm calling you to, but it's what God is calling you to. This is not an option. This is a definition of the church. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. If this is not you, you're dead. It's not a Baptist message. It's the word of God. If you live in superficial, topical, non-sacrificial, non-authentic, churchy likability, that is not Christ-like love. We know that we have passed out of death into life because, here's the cause, here's the root, because we love the brothers. We have koinonia. We have a supernatural unity in the agape love that God gives us and we share together. He who does not love, he who does not agape, now he might show up at the potluck, he might be somebody that you get close to on a regular basis, but if it's not a superficial, sacrificial, supernatural love, it is not of God, and the person that holds it is dead. That's God's word. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, the children of the devil are obvious in that they're haters, they're murderers, they're in non-agape loving relationships. That's what this passage says. Verse 16, we know love, we know agape by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. You want a picture of what you're called to? It's sacrificial, poured out love in how you live, especially especially within the context of the family of God. Now, let me just tell you, there is a very real risk involved here. I have seen it, I've lived it, and I know many of you have as well. Look, there are those that come in to the walls of the family who are not the family. And what do? They wipe their feet on you. They spit at you. They will take advantage of you. I have seen over and over and over and over and over again those who receive the very best from God, the very best from God's people, and they take, and they take, and they take, and they take. And when the call comes to give and to be, they're gone. Such is the reality of being in the family of God, friend. Get used to people wiping their feet on you. Get used to being spat upon. Get used to being used. And then pick up your cross and get in the game. Because that's exactly who you and I were before we were captured by the grace of God. And if it weren't for the love of our Savior and the power of His Spirit radically transforming our hearts, we would still be right there today. Every single person you and I meet is either a brother or sister in Christ or a potential brother or sister in Christ. Now, where and when that becomes a difficult relationship, we again go to God's Word. Don't let anybody get out beyond the reach of your love and God's truth in your relationships unless or until they become evident in being intent on hurting and leading others astray. And then by love, you call them out and you shine the light of truth, always in the hopes of restoration. But friends, this is real deal love. This is agape. We know love by this, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. We say, boy, thank you. I'd hate that to be me. Read the rest of the verse. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Friends, we're to be Christ-like with one another. And here again, with the brothers. With the lost, you pick up their life. With a brother, you lay down yours. Said to my son when I took him to Pittsburgh for a transitional weekend, Griffin, find those men that'll take a bullet for you and pour your life into that relationship. And he said to me, Dad, how do you find them? And I said, you be one. That's how. You be and you will find others of like kind. You be who God's called you to be and He will bring those into your life. He will call you to go and extend the love and the light of Christ. And in that process, He will bring to you brothers in arms. I say the same to you, friends. The good news for you is that there is a place here where I wish I could tell you that was an exclusive 100% promise, but it's not. But it is an exclusive 100% goal that we will be the people that share koinonia and love one another the way Christ has called us to love one another. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's a challenge. This is God saying, don't say it and not live it. We've talked about this. A lot of people are learning God's word, but they're not living God's word. A lot of people learn the truth, but they don't love the truth. God's people have been called to live as brothers and sisters, being willing to lay down our lives for one another. I have one more verse, but before I do, I want to close with a video straight from ESPN, unedited. Not a church video. No reference to God whatsoever. And yet I pray it'll be one of those things that God will use to bring the truth of 1 John 3 right into your life in a way that you'll never ever forget. Remember Cain and his brother? Meet Connor and his brother.
The best stories in sports. This is an E60 feature presentation.
None of us wants to be on a sideline. We want to play. We want to be together.
That's what brothers Connor and Caden Long wanted. To play together.
You gotta holler at him.
To be one.
It was really hard for them to bond. Connor wished that Caden could come out and play with him more, and I think that that had been on his mind more than what we know as a parent.
8-year-old Connor and 6-year-old Caden compete as a team. An idea born from one brother's desire to connect with the other.
When strangers look at your brother, what do you think they think?
That it must be tough for us to have a special needs kid, and for me because he's my brother.
But what do you think?
That we'll try to give him the best life he could ever have.
This is from Faye.
Jenny and Jeff Long found out in 2005 that 2-year-old Connor,
are you going fishing?
Would have a younger brother.
Oh, two boys, they're going to be best friends. They're going to be riding bicycles together. They're going to be doing all this stuff. They're close in age. I was so excited.
Shortly after Caden was born, his parents realized something was wrong. His muscles began to spasm involuntarily. His eyes began to cross. At 4 months old, they received the diagnosis. Cerebral palsy.
The doctor automatically told me that he had an IQ of 50 and that he would live with us forever. He's not going to talk. He's not going to walk. When you're a young mother, that you're already scared, you're a nervous wreck, and then they tell you that, it's hard.
Well, it hurt as a dad, you know. You're outside, you just had a kid, and your morale gets busted. You want your kids to play ball and ride bikes. You want them to do all that stuff. Well, I knew my kid couldn't do that.
You want to go riding? You want to go riding?
As they grew older, Connor asked, why can't Caden walk yet? Why isn't Caden potty trained? You know, stuff like that, and we would explain to him.
Tow truck rescues many vehicles. You want to go to school or home? Home?
Do you want to play?
Caden has sign language.
Yes.
A little bit of sign language. Because they know each other, and sometimes he doesn't even need sign language.
Come on, buddy. Come on.
The boys spend as much time together as they can. Still, often when Connor goes out to play, Caden is left behind.
What was one thing you really wanted?
Acceptance. I wanted everybody to treat him with respect and dignity just like any other child.
People don't realize that when you're special needs in a wheelchair, you won't be able to get out that much.
Last spring, Connor saw an ad for a children's triathlon in nearby Nashville. That led to an idea.
Connor was asking questions like, well, what are these kids doing? They're racing. Well, that's cool. He's like, can I do it with Caden?
The answer was yes. June 5th, Nashville. Team Long Brothers competed in the 4-lap swim with a raft.
Good job, Connor and Caden.
3-mile bike with a trailer. And 1/2-mile run with a stroller. To ensure their safety, a coach raced alongside the boys.
They didn't know if Connor would be strong enough to be able to pull Caden swimming and pull him on the bike and then push him on the run.
It looked really hard because we have one of those strollers, and I know that I'd quit if I had to do that all the time.
The brothers came in 31st out of 32 competitors in their age group, crossing the finish line in 43 minutes, 10 seconds.
It was the first time that they had finished something together as brothers.
What was that first race like?
Pretty inspiring to some people, and it was cool to me that I took on the challenge to pull my younger sibling.
That finish was just the start.
Slow it down.
The boys began training and upgraded their equipment.
Hop on the bike. There you go.
2 weeks later, they were at their next race in downtown Nashville.
Great job, Connor.
You get the stitch.
You get what, honey?
Stitch.
Okay, then slow it down just a little bit.
There we go, Titan.
Here they come. Your stitch gone?
No, but I got this.
In a few months, they found it. Racing united them in a way they'd never shared before. So they wanted to be a part of the biggest race they could find, the Iron Kids Triathlon, with a field of 1,400. With so many children, organizers told the family they were uncertain if there was room for Caden's raft and trailer on the course.
When they told us that, I told Connor, say, you know, hey, Caden might not be able to do this race with you. You know, would you consider doing it by yourself? I don't want him to, you know, come in last every time. You want to boost your kids, you know, you want to boost them up some. And he said no, he was set at home first before he left his brother out.
A lot of 8-year-old boys would want to go out there and win. He's going out there with the love that he has for his brother to help him participate in the event.
If he isn't going to do it, I'm not going to do it.
Why not?
Because I like doing them with Caden. And if he's, and I feel bad for him sitting on the sidelines when I'm racing without him.
When you have a special needs kid, you know, to a lot of people, they're an outcast, you know. And a lot of siblings and even family members, they're kind of ashamed, like embarrassed of them. And to hear my kid say that, you know, it meant a lot.
Organizers eventually cleared the boys to race. September 11th, Alpharetta, Georgia, the Iron Kids Triathlon.
When you start a race, what are you thinking about?
Finishing. Not first, second, or third. Just being proud that we finished. When I see him smiling and laughing, that means he's having a good time.
From the pool to the pavement, the water to the trailer.
Yes, Connor, go!
Across a 2.5-mile course.
Good job, Connor!
The team of Connor and Caden Long finished last. But as brothers, they finished together as one.
I know it did something inside him. I know it changed him. With the help of his brother, he's found something that he can do.
Say, I love you. Yo, I love you. You love Bubba? Give Bubba a hug. Give Bubba a good hug. I love you.
You know, every kid needs to experience something good, you know, in their life. And you just got to figure out what that is. We figured it out, you know. Well, Connor figured it out.
Come on, buddy. Come on.
From our passage. Don't be like Cain. Be inspired by Connor. And stop making excuses. 1 John 3:18. Little children, intimate, loving start. Children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. Let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. Let us not like, let us not agape in word and tongue, but in action and in truth. Not a single reference to the power of God. And one of the greatest demonstrations of who we should be in Christ, especially with one another. I pray that you will hear God speak. And as you lose sight of the contrast between not like Cain and those in the darkness and those in the light, hear this. This is the message that you have received from the beginning. Love one another. And let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. When we do, the world will take notice, and until we do, they won't. This is God's plan. Jesus said, praying to the Father on his way to the cross, may they have supernatural unity, oneness with us. As I am in you and you are in me, may they be in one another with us so that the world will know that you sent me. Our love for one another is the calling card of Christ. In a very real sense, yours and my love for one another, real deal agape, is the complementary contribution that we bring to the witness of Christ. Yours and my love for one another points to the risen King from the shadow of his cross. It cannot be overstated. If you want superficial relationships, go someplace else. If you want supernatural relationships vertically and horizontally, I can't promise you that you'll find them here because you have to be willing to bring it. But I can guarantee you that we will do all that we can to offer it to you. Because this is the definition and now the defense of his church. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I come to you now and I thank you so much for this truth. Lord, I know the place of compassion for those that need. And Lord, I know the call for courage that it takes oftentimes to simply be, to break ranks with the world, to be one radically sold out to you, to embrace what it is to be persecuted simply because you are passionate. And I ask you, Lord, to give us such a clear look at you and to give us such a passionate awareness for what you have done on the cross that those that are truly yours will never ever shrink back and be ashamed of you or our gospel. Father, let our light shine as you said. Shine, shine, shine. I pray, Lord, for a supernatural unity and a love within the body of Christ that will force the world to take notice. And I ask you, Lord, at the same time, to not allow the superficial, the counterfeit, the phony version of political correct love or self-centered affinity or just the superficiality of going to church instead of being the church. I ask you, Lord, to bring your light upon those that are deceiving so many others. Lord, do not allow the placebo of religion to take the place of the passion that comes in those who have a relationship with you. Father, I've seen far too many people taken adrift by what is offered from the church that is without Christ. I ask you, Lord, for everyone who has tasted of what you offer but have gone elsewhere to find what they want, that you will change their taste buds and not necessarily just bring them back here, but bring them back to yourself, and don't allow the enemy to deceive. Do not allow the Antichrist to deceive. Do not allow the children of the devil to deceive. And I pray, Lord, that you will allow every person that you have called into your family to see clearly that these are not Baptist terms. But this is your warning and your love letter called 1 John to we, your people, those who are presently yours and those who will become yours. Use us, I pray, Lord, to carry both your love and your truth to a world that desperately needs it. And may we strengthen one another in the process. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.